All right, so welcome to 20 Gambrels Road. Welcome to Severn Covenant Church. We're very excited to have you. We're very excited today because today we're starting a brand new series called The Story, which explains the gigantic, really cool-looking graphic behind me. And I know Aaron kind of gave the design team a little shout-out earlier, but I kind of didn't know what exactly they were doing. I wasn't in here, so this is the first time that I'm seeing it. I think this looks incredible, and I'm very excited. Because for the next 4 weeks for this Advent series, what we're going to do in this series called The Story, I just want to try to paint the most accurate and the most complete picture I can of what our God did on the cross at a place called Calvary some 2,000 years ago. But not just what he did, I want to give the background to that, and I want to try to give us the whole story, really, of what our God did and why it was so necessary and what it means for us. Today, week one of the story, this teaching's called The Setting, and we're going to look at the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. And next week, that teaching's going to be called The Sound. We're going to look at some of the ways that the Old Testament sort of whispers the name of Jesus. Week three will be The Silence, and we're going to look at what it means and what we can do during those times in our lives when God seems silent or distant or inattentive or late. And then on week four, we're going to dead end right on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And hopefully, in the context of the whole teaching of Scripture, that's really going to hit us and it's really going to bless us and it's really going to blow up our picture of our God in our minds. Amen? Sound good? So this is my first Advent series I've ever taught, Advent being the Christmas series. And so I wanted to explain the reason that I'm doing things this way. I think a lot of people read the Bible like they would never really read any other book. And I don't know what people are reading. But like, for instance, if you picked up The Hunger Games or the Harry Potters or whatever you like to read, most people read those books differently than they read the Word of God. For instance, let me elaborate there. Like I feel like most people, when they start mowing through the Bible, they'll kind of, pick a couple chapters out of 1 Thessalonians and maybe skip to Jonah, maybe then one of the Gospels after that, and just kind of move around in that fashion. I remember when I first started reading the Word of God, that's exactly what I did. Actually, what I did was I picked the books that were the smallest, and I read those first, and I would just write them down in the back cover of my big old NIV student Bible. So I would start with 2 John or Philemon or whatever, the ones that were really short. And let me say this, don't get me wrong. Like, that's way better than not reading the Word of God. But I feel like something is missed when we do that. Because if you and I picked up some novel that we really wanted to read and we really wanted to dig into and understand and get hit by, we would read it start to finish, all right? It would kind of be ridiculous to think if we just hopped in at chapter 7 and skipped to the end and bounced around, that it would really hit us the way that it could. Like, we might understand, get a general idea of what's going on, but it wouldn't make sense to us like it would. It wouldn't hit us as hard as it could. And the reason that I bring this up is because the Word of God, and maybe you've heard this before, but this is the truth. The Word of God really is one story. Like, it's not 66 stories, it's one story, and it has one point. And the point of that book called the Bible is Jesus Christ. Amen. And it might seem strange to you to think, well, how could the point of Obadiah, or how could the point of Haggai, or 2 Chronicles be Jesus Christ? But Jesus even claimed this. Jesus even stated this during his ministry. In John 5:39, Jesus was talking to the religious authorities, and he straight up told the authorities in his day, he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you'll find eternal life. But it's the scriptures that bear witness about me," Jesus said. And so really, this whole Bible, what it does is it either lays the groundwork and points to the need of Jesus Christ, or it looks directly at his life in the Gospels, or it basically is telling us how to live in light. It's pointing back to Jesus Christ. But everything in this book is about Jesus. And we can skip to the cross, we can skip to Calvary, we can skip to the sacrifice that our God made, but if we start there and we never really understand how desperate the situation was for you and for me and for mankind as a race, then nothing in this book is ever really going to make as much sense to us as it can, and it's never really going to hit us as hard as it needs to if we don't start right at the beginning of the story. So today we're going to start right at the beginning. Sound good? So you've heard this before, I know you have, but Genesis 1:1 tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's amazing. And the way that God created the heavens and the earth, the way that God created everything that he saw fit to create was simply by speaking it into existence. And what God spoke had no choice other than to be, to exist. And so something came from nothing simply because God commanded it to. And there's this interesting rhythm in the creation narrative of Genesis chapter 1 in the sense that God would create, and then he would call his creation good. Which is so interesting to me because the idea of something being good, the idea of goodness, it's become such a relative term for us. Like we had a good time with our friends, we ate a good meal. But what so moves me about the creation narrative is that when God spoke things into existence and deemed them good, they were good by an infinitely good God's standard. They were good by an infinitely perfect God's standard. And so the world that God created, it was brand new, it was innocent, it was pure, it was perfect. And on the sixth day, God created something that was unlike anything else that he created. He decided to create man. And the Bible says that mankind, both man and woman, is unique from anything else that God created in the sense that humans bear the image of God. And there's some debate as to what exactly that means, but it's a multifaceted concept. God gave to mankind, to people, he gave us the authority and the ability to rule and have dominion on this planet. And in so doing, we're kind of like, on a small scale, like almost like a miniature version of God in the sense that God rules all things and has authority over all things. And God, by giving us a measure of dominion and a measure of authority, really, that's one of the ways that we bear his image. He also gave us a depth to our morality system and our ethical system that you're not going to find in any plant or any animal on this planet. And probably more so than anything else, what sets mankind apart from everything else that God created is that he made us to be very relational beings. Like we formed these deep, lasting, heartfelt, emotional relationships. And in so doing, we really we mirror the image of God. And so not only did mankind have the privilege and the honor of bearing the image of God, but the Bible even says that the way God created mankind was in a way that was altogether different than the way that God created anything else. The Bible says with Adam, when God made Adam, it says that God actually formed him of the dust. And that Hebrew word for formed, it actually sort of has the connotation of like a potter that molds clay and shapes clay into just the image that the potter desires it to be. And so with everything else, God simply spoke it into existence, but with mankind, God actually formed Adam. He formed man of the dust. He was much more intimately involved in that creation. It's almost like you can just see the care and the concern and the love that God had for people when he designed them. And not only that, to animate man, to animate Adam, God breathed his breath into his nostrils and so gave him life. And further, the Bible says that God planted a garden in the east called Eden. And as I was reading that, I'm just trying to think of what that garden had to look like. You know, we hire landscapers. Imagine if you hired God as your landscaper. Plants a garden in the east called Eden, and then he takes man and he places man in the garden. And the way that I read that narrative or that situation, it's almost like when people in our culture find out that they're having a baby and then they find out the gender of that baby, like all of this work goes into designing the room that you're going to place the child in, from the curtains to the rocker to the nightstand to the crib to the theme to everything. Like you prepare this room in eager anticipation for the child that you're going to lay in your crib. And that's almost exactly the way that God sort of designs this world and this garden called Eden, and even designs people. And so God places man in this garden called Eden, and then he tells the man, Adam, the one thing that he needed to know. And it wasn't nebulous. It wasn't like hard to understand. It couldn't be taken a number of different ways. It wasn't like be humble or be respectful. God told Adam of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, don't eat of that tree. Do not eat the fruit of that tree. And if that wasn't enough, God even explained why Adam couldn't do that. He said, because in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And just after that, God looks down on Adam and he sees that it's really not good for Adam to be alone. And so he creates, he fashions, he forms a woman, a female for Adam. And so he gives man to woman and woman to man, and they exist in this perfect, harmonious relationship, in this spotless, innocent creation. And really, we have a summary statement of what life was like at the end of that. At Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, the Bible tells us that the man and his wife were naked and they were not ashamed. And the reason that the Bible tells us, specifically mentions that they were not ashamed, is really just to point us to the idea that in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2, creation was completely unstained. It was spotless. There was just inherent goodness. There was no corruption. It was just innocent. And then the story starts to take a turn for the worst with chapter 3. As chapter 3 opens up, a snake is introduced to the text, a serpent. And the serpent comes to Eve, and we read that the serpent was more crafty than anything else in creation. And he comes to Eve, and the very first thing that he does is challenge her understanding of God's law. And he starts off with the question, did God really say? Did God really say? And what's really interesting is that Adam's nowhere to be found in that conversation, because the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was given directly to Adam, and it was given to Adam before Eve was even created. And so it was his responsibility to make sure that Eve knew exactly what was at stake, and it was his responsibility to be there with his wife, but he's nowhere in the text, completely absent, completely misrepresented. Absolutely everything is at stake. The serpent's kind of doing his thing, and Adam's nowhere to be found. And so then, after kind of going back and forth for a little while, the serpent gets openly deceptive, and he tells Eve, you're not really going to die. You will not surely die, is what the serpent said to Eve. He said, the reason God told you that is because he knows that in the day that you eat of that tree, that in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened, and you'll know good and evil, and you'll be like God. And with that, Eve was sold. And she took the fruit of the tree, and she ate. And then we see Adam introduced to the text as a passive bystander who then takes the fruit from his wife. And the couple ate, and they disobeyed the one command that they were given. And nothing's been the same ever since. And the Bible says that the eyes of the pair, just like the serpent promised, but in a very cruel and in a very ironic way, their eyes were opened. And the very first thing they saw was that they were naked, and so they felt shame, and so they tried to cover themselves, and they hid. And immediately after that, we read that God had visited the garden, and the couple heard the sound of God's footsteps through the garden, because evidently, God came to the garden fairly recently to commune with man and to spend time with man and to demonstrate his love for his creation. But this time, mankind was nowhere to be found. They were hiding. And so God called out, and he asked a very deep question. He asked, where are you? And Adam kind of tries to explain himself. And he says, we were afraid because we knew that we were naked and we felt ashamed, and so we were afraid and so we hid. And then God asked Adam a very pointed question. He said, who told you that you were naked? And before Adam could answer that question, God asked another question. He said, did you eat? Did you eat of the fruit of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? There's a number of ways that you can read this text, and obviously I can't quantify this. This is just what I believe. But I don't think God was furious there. I really don't. When I read the creation narrative and the love and the care and the concern and the intimacy with which God created mankind, the highest of his creation, and the lengths that he went to provide for them and demonstrate his love and his care for them, I really don't think God was furious with mankind at this point. I think that God was brokenhearted. And Adam responds and completely tries to shift the blame, and he said, the woman that you gave me handed me the fruit, and so I ate. And then God turned to Eve, and he asked Eve one of the most thunderingly profound questions in all of history. And it's a question that Eve could have never really understood the answer to. It's a question that you and I are still really figuring out for ourselves today. And I want you to get there. I want you to get there in Genesis chapter 3. I want us to be here. God looked at Eve, and this is what he asked. He said, what is this that you've done? Now, I'm convinced that God's heart was broken on that day. And today we're going to answer that question. We're going to ask, what is it that Adam and Eve did? What is it that happened in the garden that day? What exactly did sin do? And I'm going to warn you, because I like to let people know what's coming. If you came to church today really wanting to get picked up, and you really wanted a happy-go-lucky, feel-good sermon, I can promise you that you will not leave with one of those today, because this story is one of the most heartbreaking in all of the Word of God. But this is why we're starting here. This is why we're starting here. Because unless we understand what happened in Genesis chapter 3, then nothing else in this book is going to make sense to us. So today we answer the question, what exactly did sin do? And the very first thing that sin did is my first point. Sin damaged the world. And immediately after eating the fruit of the tree, God sort of pronounces more or less the rules to the game now that things had changed. And the Bible says, to the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat from it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you'll eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you will return. And what you and I are reading there is a complete and utter, really like reconstruction, a deconstruction and a reconstruction of creation as God had originally intended it to be. God is essentially explaining that no inch of his creation would go unchanged as a result of the effect of sin entering this life. And to Eve, he basically says that the act, even the act of carrying forth the human race, the act of reproduction, even though he commanded mankind to go forth and multiply, even carrying on our race would be a painful process. And then he explains that the relationship between man and woman, no longer would it be unified, no longer would it be easy and harmonious and conflict-free, even relationships between man and woman would now be a painful process. And to Adam, God explained that the ground itself, creation itself, would be cursed. And now even providing for ourselves, making provision for ourselves would be a painful process. And then he gives probably the most harsh of every pronouncement, of any pronouncement, in what God said. He essentially explained that now this thing called life would end with this thing called death. And we were not people, we were not a race, we were not a creation originally created to die. But now we would. Now we would experience something called death. And so essentially what God is telling the couple in those verses is that every life itself would now be a painful struggle, an existence filled with pain that would lead to death. And there's not one square inch of creation to which that doesn't apply. There's no part of God's creation that has not been stained and corrupted by what happened that day in Genesis 3. And you and I know this. Like, there's something that God plants in us that instinctively knows this. And people go to great, ridiculous lengths to try to pretend like this world really isn't a painful place to live, but there's something that God plants inside of people where we instinctively long for the life of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, where things are inherently good and not yet corrupted, and they're just innocent, because we know that we live in a world of Genesis 3 where creation itself is fallen and this life is broken. And this very plainly, I mean, let's just get practical here. This is why watching the news for you and I is depressing. That's why it just doesn't seem like there's ever anything good on anymore. This is why there's always wars. This is why there's natural disasters. This is why there's broken people in broken homes with broken marriages, raising broken children. It's because we live in a broken world. That's what happened that day. That's why I firmly believe that God was brokenhearted when he looked on Adam and Eve and he said, "What have you done?" Because he knew that this is what it would lead to. One of my best friends, his name is John Smart. He's a discipleship and outreach director for a church in Glen Burnie called Lighthouse. And a couple years ago, he was tasked with the job of creating like a local outreach event that kind of met a social need. And so John put something together called the Glen Burner. And what the Glen Burner is, it's a 5K run, 2K walk, and the purpose of the event is to raise money to fight against human sex trafficking. And what's kind of amazing is that not many people gasp when you hear that. Not many people are really shocked and really like fall out of their seat when you hear that there's something as disgusting as sex trafficking in the world that we live in. Because we can kind of hear about that on the news, or we read about that in the paper, and we just sort of normalize the brokenness of this world. And we can kind of just say, well, that's the world that we live in. But the point that I'm trying to get at is that's not the world as God originally created it. I don't know that I can off the top of my head think of anything more disgusting than the fact that there exists an entire industry that remains profitable off of selling people against their will into the sex slave industry. But the reason that there exists a need to raise money to fight against something so disgusting is that it's because sin damaged the world, and there's not one inch of it that made it out alive. It's the same reason that there's people in this room that have lost people they love to a disease called cancer. And the worst thing, the most tragic thing that you and I can do is look at this world and say, God, what have you done? How could you possibly say you love people? Because the way that I read this story, what you and I should do in observing the brokenness of this world is say, look what people have done. Look what happens. Look at the result when people thought they knew better than their creator. Sin damaged this world. But what's horrifying is that that's not even the worst effect of sin personally for you and I. Because not only did sin damage this world, but number two, sin destroyed a relationship with God. That's the second thing that happened on that day. And this is huge for us to understand. Because if we skip to what Jesus did at Calvary, if we skip to the finished work of a Savior on the cross for our sin without understanding why he did it, then we're missing the whole picture, the whole story of what the Bible's trying to tell us. And when Adam and Eve ate the fruit of that tree, what they did, what they committed, was a personal rebellion against their Creator. It was a personal rebellion against God. Because God created them, he gave them life. They had no right to exist apart from him. He even gave them each other to exist in a perfect relationship with each other and also with himself. He planted a garden for them. He placed them in the garden. Like there's no way that you and I can't see the love and the care and the concern that God had for his people based on the creation narrative. And for Adam and Eve to take the fruit of the tree and eat was essentially for them to say, that's not enough. There's got to be more outside of what God's telling us. He can't really be trusted. He's trying to get one over on us. We know better. That's why sin destroys a relationship with God. And every single sin committed by every single human being since the first sin has exactly the same mindset somewhere behind it. Because of our sin nature, there's something poisonous within people where we instinctively believe the lie that Adam and Eve believed on that day, that we know better than our Creator. And this is exactly why sin destroys a relationship with God. And you see it immediately. It just begins to change people. It begins to change Adam and Eve. The very first thing we see is that Adam's eyes and Eve's eyes were open, and they see their shame. And all of a sudden, in a world where there was once goodness and there was once innocence, now there was shame and there was fear and there was guilt. And so what they did, instead of pursuing God, instead of running after God, instead of dwelling in an unbroken relationship with God, the couple actually hid in the garden. Covered by fig leaves, they hid behind trees as they heard God's footsteps coming. And so many times there's this common misconception in our world today that believes that mankind is a race that collectively longs for a relationship with God and pursues God and goes to great lengths to run after God when nothing could be further from the truth. From Genesis 3 onward to today and to the end of time, mankind collectively has run away from God. This is why Romans 3:10 says, no one is righteous, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Because instinctively there's something within you and I that knows when we commit sin, when we violate the commands of our Creator, we know that our relationship with God has been altered. And so we do exactly what Adam and Eve did on that day. They ran and they hid. And so Adam's perception of himself was changed. He now felt shame. Adam's perception of God was changed. He now felt fear, and so he ran. And eventually what this would lead to is the couple being removed from the garden on that day. And their removal was not just a geographic removal. It was a spiritual removal. It was a relational removal. And what I mean by that is there was now a permanent break, a permanent gap fixed between the couple and God. And God could no longer dwell in an unbroken relationship with his creation. And the reason for that's very simple. It's because God is altogether infinitely holy, and his holiness will not be polluted or offended by the presence of sin. And so God commanded that the couple have to leave the garden. And if that seems unfair or unkind to you and I, we see this principle played out in our culture today. What's the very first, I know you've heard about Ebola, what's the very first thing we do when we even suspect someone of Ebola? What's the very first thing? We isolate the individual who's contagious and we quarantine them. And we get them away from the general public. The sick always needs to be removed from the healthy until the virus runs its course. And here's the most disgusting, here's the worst thing about sin. It's a virus that never, ever runs its course. It doesn't work its way out of us. There isn't like some amount of time where we can just kind of forgive and forget. Sin is the one virus that gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets deeper, and it gets more rooted in us as time goes on. And so it drives us infinitely further away from our God. And if nothing is done on our behalf to solve that problem for us, then very plainly, you and I stand completely hopeless as a race. This is painful, all right? This is heavy. I understand that. But if we don't understand what happened in the garden that day, then nothing else in God's word is going to make sense to us. And that leads me to my third and my final point. Not only did sin damage the world, not only did it destroy a relationship with God, but on that day, sin demanded a payment. And the very first thing we see is that Adam and Eve, in opening their eyes and in seeing themselves for who they were, they felt shame and they felt guilt, and instinctively they knew that they needed a covering. And so they take fig leaves and they try to sew fig leaves together in order to cover their shame and in order to cover their guilt. The very first thing they tried to do was cover up for their mistake themselves. And so many thousands of years later, people are doing the same thing. We sew fig leaves together to try to cover our shame and to try to cover our guilt. We do that in any number of ways. We distract ourselves from it, and we medicate with drugs or sex or alcohol or food or whatever it is. Or we try to cover ourselves with our good works and our charitable giving and our church attendance, even though the Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags, and we are absolutely powerless to earn the love of God or work our way back to him. And our fig leaves don't work any better than Adam and Eve's did. And so what God did in this remarkable, unbelievable display of the love and the care that he still had for his creation. Before they left the garden that day, God provided skins for them to cover their nakedness, to cover their shame. But what that meant is that an animal needed to be sacrificed. An animal needed to die. An animal that had absolutely nothing to do with the crime of Adam and Eve had to lose its life that day in order for Adam and Eve to be covered. And in a lot of ways, what that does is it lays the groundwork for the sacrificial system of the Old Testament as a whole. Because what you'll see as you continue to read through the Old Testament is that God, from a man named Abraham, would go on to create a nation for himself named Israel. Which, when you stop and think about it, it's incredible that God had anything to do with man ever again. But he wasn't done with us. And so he creates a nation named Israel. And through that nation Israel, God was revealing himself eventually to the entire world. And God delivered that nation Israel from slavery, and he brought them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, to the foot of a mountain called Sinai, where once again, for some reason, even though it defies logic, even though he certainly didn't owe it to man, once again, God revealed his law to mankind. We couldn't keep one command straight. One command in a perfect creation. And still God wasn't done with man. Still his love and his patience and his mercy was not exhausted with man. And so he brought his nation Israel to the foot of Mount Sinai, and he revealed his law again to them. And the reason for that law was very simply, it was just God saying, you need to be holy because I'm holy. And I can't entertain the presence of sin because I'm perfect in justice and I'm perfect in wrath. And if you just keep my law, then you and I can exist in a relationship again, because that's ultimately what God wanted. And God even set up a sacrificial system to cover for man's weakness, for man's failure when we did stumble and when we did sin. And we read about it in Leviticus chapter 17. And it kind of seems obscure, and a little bit of it's lost to us because it's so rooted in the culture of the day. But one of the things that you did when you committed a sin and you brought your sacrifice to the priest What God said needed to happen is the priest would have to slaughter the animal and actually splash his blood on the altar of the Lord. And in Leviticus 17:11, we read exactly why. This is God explaining that command. He said, "For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And that word atonement, it just means to reconcile, to purge, to cover. The same way that God provided a covering from Adam and Eve in the garden on that day. So God set up an entire sacrificial system in order to cover us. And we read about this again in the New Testament. In Hebrews 9, verse 22, it says, "Without the shedding of blood, there will be no forgiveness of sin." And so if there's a final thing that you and I need to be really clear we understand about what exactly happened on that day in the garden with the fall of man, it's that sin demanded a payment. There's no such thing as a sin without a cost. And there's no such thing as free forgiveness because sin demands a payment. I want to call the worship team up. On any other week, this is where I would kind of try to shift gears and build us up and try to leave on a really hopeful note and tell us about how everything was fixed and a way was made, but I'm actually not going to do that today. I started with this story intentionally because this is where the Bible starts. And to stay true to this story and true to this text and true to the tone of what exactly happened at Eden on that day, this story is heartbreaking and it needs to break our hearts. And if we want to understand the desperate need that we have for a Savior, and if we want to understand the all-encompassing love and provision that God would go on to provide, then we need to dwell here. And it's a very healthy thing for us to understand what exactly happened and what exactly our need is. Sin damaged this world. Sin destroyed a relationship with God, and sin demanded a payment. And that rule, that applies to absolutely every human being that's ever drawn breath, because the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all we, like sheep, have gone astray. And so really it was us on the garden that day as well, committing personal acts of rebellion against God, despite all of the provision and all of the love and all of the care and all the concern that he had for us. It's our nature to run away from God. And because of that indisputable fact, what that means for you and I is that we live now in a broken world that we are powerless to fix, that will never satisfy us. Anything that we look for fulfillment, for satisfaction, for true meaning, for purpose in this world will 100% of the time, every single time, let you down. Because the world that we live in is broken now. The second thing that means for us is that we stand with a gap fixed between us and our God. A gap that we are absolutely powerless to close. Infinitely removed from our Creator with no hope of getting back to Him by our own efforts. And the third and final thing that means for you and I is that we stand personally guilty before God for our crimes, for rebelling against His will with a price hanging over our head that we are powerless to pay. Do you know that could be the end of the story if not for the love of God? When's the last time you considered that the Bible could have ended with Genesis chapter 3, but in the most stunning turn of events, the Bible has Genesis chapter 4 and chapter 5, and it goes on to tell this story. And one of the most mysterious, remarkable, inexplicable mysteries of our existence is that the Bible doesn't end right there. Because if it was you or I in the place of God, then we would have been done with it. If someone had so offended us after we went so far to provide and protect and love and care for our creation, if it was our holiness that was offended on that day, then we would have been done. That would have been the end of the story, and mankind as a race would be damned. But God wasn't done. And just like he made a sacrifice that day in the Garden of Eden to cover the shame and the guilt of Adam and Eve, God would go on to provide a second sacrifice. The Lamb of God, his own son. And he wouldn't just cover our shame and our guilt. The Bible says he would actually take away the sins of a rebellious race that had turned its back on God. That's the mystery of the gospel. And every single chapter from Genesis 4 onward is telling the story of God setting into motion the events that would lead to the greatest rescue mission that has ever been conceived and the greatest love story that has ever been told. There is no story like the story of the love of our God who refused to leave his prodigal race to die. This is not the end of our story. Praise God, this isn't the end of our story. It's only the beginning. So come back next week and we'll see how this story unfolds. All right, that's it. That's all.